Well, now, we have joined a whole series of cities. And I have not just changed hats. That was a rerun. I'm now alive. Just came alive. Now, I don't really know whether the cities I'm in can take me finishing this demonology story without misjudging me. Now, Los Angeles is a pretty skeptical city. San Francisco. I've been there for a long time. New England's a skepticism originated there. I don't want anybody to think I'm a nut. Do you think they're going to think I'm a nut if I keep reading that story?
No, sir.
But what's the purpose of what I'm doing? I live for one reason, and that's to communicate faith. Faith in God and faith in His Word. Not the hard sell evangelist, narrow-minded kind. An ability to trust God in all circumstances, including the trust and the confidence. Nothing's going to surprise you. Jet Propulsion Labs in the papers now. They think they've discovered another galaxy, and they probably have. All those guys watch me over there. They used to call. I don't know what happened to them. And by the way, where's Cheyenne Mountain? You know, people used to call me. Now I feel lonesome. But you need a faith in God that is not going to be shaken the way a flat earth mentality was shaken when they discovered they were wrong. The Catholic Church, I'm not against them, but I could sure love them a lot more if they'd reverse their position on Newton. I think it's too unfinished task. Give Newton the restored position he needs and officially excommunicate Adolf Hitler from the regions of hell where everyone else might accidentally land. It's awful to have a faith that must wear blinders for fear you'll find something that'll destroy that faith. That's what happened to me. Spoon-fed faith by my granddad. I encountered in life reality that faith wouldn't embrace, and I temporarily rejected my Christian faith until I found out that the traditions had made void the Word of God. I want to set minds free in the knowledge. Don't worry, parents. If your kids are honest searchers, it'll lead them to God. They may not make the right choice, but the reason for abandoning God should not be an intellectual reason. That's the tragedy of the generation I grew up in. They thought they had to choose between intelligence and Christianity. There are lots of reasons for not choosing God. Demas is a prized New Testament example. He loved this present world more than the world to come. Ironically, he had a closed mind. He thought this is all there was. I want to open people up so they're not shocked. A faith in a God you can trust. How do you get that faith? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. God's always been speaking. The very King James Version that narrow-minded people use says that the heathen and everybody's without excuse, because God's always been talking in the heavens and in His creation. Oh, no. That's poetry talking. It doesn't really mean that. Baloney. What do you think God rebuked Job for? As he used so much of his creation to indict Job for coming to limited conclusions before he finally got his head straightened out. God spoke in the stars. He's spoken in his creation. Jesus said, "Other sheep have I." Narrow-minded Christianity has turned the world off. They've said to God, on a caricatured version of the only door is Christ, they've said to God, he can't win anybody unless they're filtered through their little limited viewpoint of how God must filter it. The basis of God accepting everybody, including those that died before Jesus came on the scene incarnate, the basis is what Jesus did. The credential of acceptance is Christ. But God can apply it retroactively and horizontally to people we don't know. That's his choice. Now, if God tells me how to turn a light on in the room and shows me where the switch is, I'm going to go to the switch and have security that when I flip the switch, the light comes on. But God can light the room without the switch. Once I have a knowledge, I'm never the same. Then I'm in a position where the option is rejection. But you can't reject something you didn't know. And Paul makes it very clear, God judges other people by a different standard. And he concludes the same conclusion about the heathen that he concludes about the Christians and the Jew. All have sinned. Now, the Christians love to dump that on the sinners. Paul was dumping it on the Christians at Rome. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. Those in this room, those listening to me, the preachers, the deacons, the saints, and the heathen. Well, then he says only one door is Christ. That's right. Whosoever will may come. But God can also do his own number on someone. You think that the Apostle Paul was the only enemy God could find on a road going the wrong direction? Who was Quetzalcoatl? Who was that bearded person, white and bearded, that made 700 Spanish soldiers topple Montezuma's empire? Who was that bearded person that sailed away and said he had come again, that made the great, powerful civilization of the South, Americas, yield to the Spaniards so easily because they thought they were gods returning as prophesied? Was it the devil? Who put those markings on the plateau of Peru? One of the rarest spiders in the world, less than 50, in the Amazon jungle. Easily identifiable because of sex organs in his foot. Perfectly inscribed on a high altiplano of the Andes. Who built the pyramid? Is it a prophetic pattern of the whole world? Where did the world that then was exist? Was it on Atlantis? Did Atlantis exist? And where is the deep into which the demons were assigned? Some of them, not all of them. Out of which they will come during the tribulation, into which Satan will be placed. Is it in and around the Bermuda Triangle? Where is heaven? Oh, heaven's some spiritual nothing. Baloney, it's out there somewhere. Are there real spirit forces at war around us? Do we wrestle as Christians not against flesh and blood? Sometimes I have to almost bulldog people around me verbally, like you bulldog a steer, because no matter how much teaching that I do, they don't really, they filled it through their brain, give it a new meaning, like Halloween goblins. What do you think I'm talking about when I say the devil's fighting us? What do you think I'm talking about when I say demon forces are at work? What do you think I'm talking about when I say we reach a 600 on our budget and we just come to a standstill until we recognize it's a spiritual warfare and we will penetrate it by faith and sacrifice and prayer? Very few people know anything about what the Bible talks about on this subject. They just race by it while they read it through. The Bible's full of spirit forces opposed to God, and we're caught between. Did that scene really occur in the book of Job, where Satan went up with the sons of God before God, and God's sort of proud? You consider my servant Job? Yeah, I saw him. You let me at him, and it'll be different. He's still there. Satan still calls the councils of heaven to discuss Gene Scott and to discuss you. The only difference between the scenario when Satan joined that council to accuse Job, we have an advocate. We're represented in court. He's still there, and he'll continue to have access. That's what we reap because of Adam. God gave dominion to Adam. Adam and Eve gave it to Satan. And he still is the prince of the power of the air and will remain such until the set time comes. And God releases Michael to cast him out of the heavenlies, and the heavenlies will rejoice. Kind of hard, you know, we think of angels as such superhuman beings. We can't really conceive of the irritation that still exists in the heavenlies. You know, it's a proverbial joke, and I kind of hate to use it because some mother-in-laws are real queens. But it's such a proverbial joke, maybe I can make the analogy. By the way, for my joke book, somebody sent me a joke last night. Did you know the easiest order to take from Washington, if you happen to be a supplier of items for Washington, D.C., is an order for a jackass? All you got to do is just package up the head and send it. They'll assemble the rest from the parts that are there. Let me go on. A bad mother-in-law. Like the proverbial joke, can you just imagine the rejoicing? She's lived there for 5 years and been a thorn in everybody's flesh. She finally, for whatever reason, is forced to move. What a party they have. That's exactly what the book of Revelation is talking about, but nobody ever really equates it that way. Rejoicing in heaven when Michael finally is released to kick him out and he's narrowed down to this earth. They sing with joy in heaven. The atmosphere of heaven must tense up when Satan shows up to the council meeting. He's still there. Troublemaker. Every time we mess up down here and lose faith, he's there to laugh. He's been doing a lot of laughing lately. You'll be cast down and enraged. You'll turn this earth into a place of terror like it's never been. Most people don't believe that's going on. He's an irritant. It's like the mother-in-law in the house. You can't. Moses dies. Michael is there to wrestle with Lucifer over the body of Moses, but Michael dare not accuse him or curse him. He still has a rank. He says, the Lord rebuke you. His authority was in the name of the Lord. Can you imagine what's going to happen when they finally turn Michael loose on him? God's in control. He sets the boundaries. That's all Bible. You can believe it or not believe it, but what I get irritated about are those who say they believe it, but ignore all of those things. What did Paul mean when he said we wrestle against principalities and powers, wickedness in high places? Now, I'm in the business of showing that God's Word is the window on reality as it is. And so I look for illustrations in the modern world that maybe the Bible was more right than a generation of naturalism and science has been willing to credit it. Say, well, how come we don't hear about these things? They're suppressed. There's not some conspiracy where guys sit down in a dark room and say, let's keep the world stupid. It's just an inbreeding in a certain frame of reference. Teachers teach what their teachers taught them. Their ego's involved in the stance they took. And bang, here comes the unexpected that their frame of reference won't embrace. They sort of shove it off to the side of the table. It's like I remember a fellow that was doing his doctorate with me at Stanford. He subsequently became either dean or vice president or president of New York University. Then he came back to the California system. We went through our exams together and class together, and I always respected him because I was challenging him on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said to me, Gene, he accepted the fact that he had never looked. But he says, in my view, the chances of it being true are so remote that I don't really want to take the look. So I admit I haven't looked. But then he said, furthermore, if it were true, I'd have to rethink my whole philosophy. That's hard work. You've spent a life building your reputation and your security and your imagery. And here comes somebody that blows it apart. See, Christians aren't the only people that have closed minds. The academic world has closed minds in spite of their pride. Their mind moves with great freedom within certain perimeters. And the unbelievable doesn't get published. Well, there's got to be. I could just take Phil, the brother of Ted, and multiply him several times. There's got to be a rational explanation to the Bermuda Triangle. No, there doesn't got to be. I can't even give you a rational, conceptual explanation of what's on the other side of a black hole. To even phrase it is to distort it, because there is no other side of a black hole. And I can't find one. And yet there are some theorists who say a black hole can hit this earth and go right through it. is he? It's outside our established mind frame. Now, a flat earth mentality links God to a limited view of things and won't let him break out, much less us. I am trying to show us that there is evidence of supernatural goings-on for which a simple naturalistic rational explanation is not adequate. There's a reasonable explanation. Are there powers invisible and other than our little world? I'm going to get back to demonology, but I don't want to be thought a nut. I'm not a nut. You have never listened to a skeptic that can out-skepticize me. I mean, I drove every professor crazy. Here comes the philosopher who says, I think, therefore I am. I'm going to say, who thinks? And what is? The thinker thinks, but you haven't proven it's you. Now, too cold, Mike. Now, there are some mysteries that the scientific world has not looked at because the scientific world doesn't have an explanation. I have a little book I picked up several times. I think I'll read a while in it before I go back to demonology tonight. The Crystal Skull by Richard Garvin. The story of modern archaeology's most baffling mystery. The Mitchell Hedges skull, priceless relic of the lost civilization of Atlantis, or occult messenger of death. Ever read that book? Where you all been? This was published in 1973. The Thing in the Vault. Off and on for the past 6 years, you're going to get mad when you hear this. When you realize we're in California, and most of you didn't know this. Off and on for the past 6 years, a vault in a small branch of the Bank of America in a sleepy suburb of San Francisco named Mill Valley held a clear crystal unlike anything known on earth. For this is a solid crystal, ground with meticulous care to the size and shape of a human skull. And this enormous gem, for that is exactly what it is, must rank in any record book or almanac of oddities as contender for the title of the world's strangest object. Let me continue. The everyday world has neither found time nor a way to appreciate this transparent crystal cranium hewn out of a single piece of clear quartz. For though it can be and has been examined in detail, it arouses more bewilderment than scientific curiosity. It is somewhat like the Great Pyramid. We marvel at its mere existence, not being able to catalog it accurately in our values, print its picture on a penny postcard. But the skull is a scientific reality and an exquisite object of art. At the same time, it is shrouded in mysticism, and its origins hint at some lost civilization. Since its discovery in 1927, I went to school in the Bay Area. Nobody ever mentioned it to me. Since its discovery in 1927, the skull has received only a modest amount of publicity. Most of it from South Africa, where it had been christened the Skull of Doom. Author speaking, Richard Garvin. I first came across the crystal skull several years ago when I was involved in researching another project. You say, are you going to get on the Donovan House tonight? Yeah, I'm going to read about the deliverance. I'm just waiting for Dallas. But I have other things to talk about. Halloween time. I first came across the crystal skull several years ago when I was involved in researching another project. You know, most of the people in the world have heard Jesus saves. In fact, most people in America have heard, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In fact, I doubt you can find very many people on the street that haven't heard the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. They've heard that. They can sit impervious to those preachers all day Sunday. Got to be something else that lifts them out of the calloused, so what frame of reference to an understanding that without God and His Word, you can't understand the deepest mysteries of life. Now, you're going to tick off some scientists. I appreciate the scientists' work. I just wish they'd appreciate God's work a little more. And that's a broad generalization because some of them do, but those that don't, I wish they would. I first came across the crystal skull several years ago when I was involved in researching another project. And you know, some of those people trying to cram Jesus saves down everybody's throat every day and think that I don't work hard enough at it. I don't insult you. You already know that. I got to find reasons to make you want that saving process to work in you. And most people, you turn the light on in the room, the response is there. Anyway, let's go on. All of that is an answer that people say, what's the preacher doing talking about these things? Well, I like them, that's number one. I'm interested in them, that's number two. But number three, I think God will come out before I'm finished without me working so hard at it. I first came across the crystal skull several years ago when I was involved in researching another project. A friend of mine, an art director for an advertising agency, mentioned that somewhere in the San Francisco Bay Area, there was a crystal ball carved in the form of a human face. I was only mildly interested at the time, but later the idea of such an object scratched at my curiosity. Several months later, I decided to track it down. The search led to some rather unorthodox suggestions. On a tree-lined ridge where the eye may pan a spectacular sweep of the San Francisco Bay, a man with the name of Frank Dorland occupies a spacious, comfortable, and elegant rebuilt farmhouse with his wife Mabel and pet cats. This castle is also his studio and laboratory. For Dorland is an art conservator or restorer of national prominence. He's also an unhurried humanist, a calm, quiet individual. Now, evangelicals have been turned off right there. I don't care if I can learn something that will strengthen my faith in God. In fact, there's a humanist in the same state where I'm studying the subject. I'm leaving. Don't you hate closed-mindedness like that? A calm, quiet individual in command of an excellent sense of humor, a keen mind, and talents reaching beyond his skill as a craftsman for the finest museums and art galleries of the world. His home is brimming with bottles and jars. Everywhere there are tubes of rare pigments, cans of resins, bottles of varnish and solvents. Around the studio and adjoining rooms are dozens of priceless paintings in various stages of restoration. Dorland and I talked for several hours on a foggy Saturday afternoon. And you know, some of those sweating, panting, tear off their coat to show their physique, Sunday evangelists with a brain the size of a pea and a cranium the size of an elephant. Embarrass me as a fellow Christian at their put-downs of the quality people that exist in this world that just haven't yet made up their mind or bought their particular vintage of religion. I really don't mind the television evangelist if he believes it, saying the only way you can get to heaven is his way. What I find intolerable is their stupid inability to even appreciate the quality of person that some of these rejects from their view really are. I'm 55 years of age and I've yet to meet a preacher, and that's my profession. I've yet to meet a preacher in my entire life that matches the ethical quality and character of two of the professors that I can remember that were total agnostics but respected me enough to help me along the way, and all they asked was that I understand my own faith and be able to articulate it. That's what I find intolerable. The turnoff of so much of the world to religion because these Sunday evangelists have a message that appeals only to two types of people, those already in their camp and those who left it for whatever reason but feel guilty about going. And there's a whole world out there. There's absolutely no point of contact because of the inability of the stupid man to understand the superior abilities of some of those not in his faith. You see, there's no person I can meet anywhere that there isn't a very real possibility he has some qualities superior to mine. You don't have to be insecure in your own position to recognize that. And it's the lack of outreach, true outreach. Paul could go to Mars Hill. He didn't make those philosophers on Mars Hill feel like freakos. He joined the scene and could quote their Epicurean philosopher well enough that many of them no doubt thought he was a better expert on it than they were. I mean, here's a quality person spending a life restoring valuable and great works of arts or of art for museums. And here comes the soul winner. Everything about that person that's unique, that God would hone for its own individuality and eternity, is totally rejected. He's got a little old soul in there somewhere, like a ping pong ball held up by air, that's got to be rescued by that evangelist. And everything else is worthless. I can't stand that. There will never be another you in history. I believe it's a tragedy if you do not find your place in God's plan for you. I have a right to believe that. But I'm not trying to make anybody fit it. I just work on myself and tell you why. I remember when I was in university, the catalog I just knew I couldn't live long enough to study every course. And people like this, it's the reason I love Fino hats. The thought of this dying art in Ecuador, of someone that sits over that little knob of wood and weaves that hat for 12, 18 months. And then there are dodos in this world that don't know the difference between that and a machine-made hat. You get a little touch of God in you, you're going to appreciate quality wherever you find it, if you have the mind of Christ. But go on. Am I boring you?
No,
Doyle and I talked for several hours on a foggy Saturday afternoon. He showed me photographs of the skull and told me of his uncanny experiences since the time he first held it some 6 years ago. His enthusiasm was effusive, and the story of the skull tumbled out of him in a litany of verbal beads, clouded at times with unsupportable speculations, but nevertheless somehow believable. With the characteristic preciseness of his craft, Frank Dorland has examined the crystal skull in utmost detail for these past years, and perhaps as a result of these concentrated labors, he has experienced some reactions from the skull which can only be classified as bordering upon skip that. But I felt as a skeptic. Knowing for certain the answer to a mystery is one thing, communicating it effectively to someone else is quite another matter. To those who are hypersensitive, this is often a traumatic thing. These people go away completely wrapped up in their own thoughts, ambiguities, and suggestions, and they're crushed men. All visions lost. Of course, it is the world which is the loser. In our computer-synchronized society, hard, cold facts and numbers must be produced for analysis. To say the least, what he pointed out is the man, some of his speculations and conclusions were kind of strange, out of this world. In our computerized, synchronized society, hard, cold facts and numbers must be produced for analysis. Otherwise, one is suspect and perhaps branded a liar. But it is almost impossible to convince others of a mystery, because reason and not lavish display must work in presenting evidence that is indisputable. There is little hope in appealing to any scientific court of appraisal, because most want to leave no stone unturned when in truth they leave many. Thus, history is a conglomerate of ill-timed judgments and pitifully sad mistakes. I could simply not believe the incredible things he had told me about the crystal skull. Now, all that was a long litany of verbiage to say what I've been saying to you about this demonologist book. It's just too unbelievable, my friend. Somebody had a bad dream, wrote it down when he got up. It was a year later when I called on Dorland again. 12 months did little to mollify my curiosity. Then, on an icy, cold spring evening with the wispy fingers of San Francisco fog curling over the high, dark Pacific Ridge, I saw the crystal skull for the first time. And I saw it illuminated by candlelight. How should I describe my reaction? It was like a cold, visceral shock, a minute glimpse into the farthest reaches of elsewhere. I felt an ancient contact, a subliminal awareness of something, a subliminal awareness of something which harked back to the primeval darknesses created by a Poe, a Bierce, or a Lovecraft. The crystal skull exuded mystery and excitement. There was no doubt as to its beauty and spectacular craftsmanship. It glistened like an enormous sculptured diamond, And I stood transfixed as the flame of a candle danced a fantastic orange ballet in the sockets of the hollow eyes. In conversation over coffee later, I learned from Frank Dorland that he had devoted practically every waking hour for the past 5 years to an intensive study of the skull. He was months behind in his restoration work, but during this time he had photographed the crystal skull with specially constructed cameras and high-powered microscopes. Models of the skull had been cast in both plaster and epoxies, and cross-sections had been cut and measured with precision. During this time, Dorland had also reached some eerie conclusions. "It is not unusual," he told me one time, "for the skull to produce unexplained phenomena." In presenting the problem of the skull to conventional scientists, Dorland has run into innumerable roadblocks. It has been examined by leading academies, and letters attesting to the enigma are on file. But official eyes conveniently turn the other way when it comes to taking a solid position on the skull's history or its importance to archaeology. Many universities have chosen to ignore it simply because they cannot come to grips with the fact that there may be a knowledge demonstrated here which is beyond our civilized comprehension. Now, you remember the crystal that the swimmer found inside the pyramid in the Bermuda Triangles? Now, that wasn't a skull. It was in a couple of metallic hands. But Berlitz attests to the fact when you held it, either psychosomatically induced or otherwise, you felt throbbing in your hand. Now we got a skull. Dorland has also been accused. Is this any relationship to Atlantis? We'll see. Won't we? You want me to quit? Dorland has also been accused of having the skull manufactured for publicity purposes. But that is absurd. The skull's not a fake, and of this we're now positive. The ownership of the skull remains with its alleged finder, Anna Baguillon Mitchell Hedges. Anna, the adopted daughter of the famed explorer F.A. Mitchell Hedges, states that she unearthed it in the blank blank of blank blank. Do you want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
Get your pencils ready. I don't know, but what I've been boring you the last 45 minutes. I will continue with this, and I will continue with the demonologist, and I will stay on this subject of strange phenomena that might have supernatural or preternatural explanation, only if you're interested. I mean, I already read this book. I'm working on another one. Now, do not answer at King's House 1. I have a budget to raise, and I want at least 7 minutes of you talking to me. That's all I'm going to give you, 7 minutes. Now, if you don't want me to continue, don't call. Hang your phones up. Is anybody on the phone?
Yes, sir.
Well, answer them. The crystal skull. You say, what about demonology? Well, I'll get on that later. The Mitchell Hedges skull, priceless relic of the lost civilization of Atlantis. The crystal skull by Richard Garvin. I won't take this much. I won't read it all. I just want to bring these people up to date quickly. Off and on for the past 6 years, a vault in a small branch of the Bank of America in a sleepy suburb of San Francisco named Mill Valley held a clear crystal unlike anything known on Earth. For this is a solid crystal ground with meticulous care to the size and shape of a human skull. And this enormous gem must rank in any record book or almanac of oddities as a contender for the title of the world's strangest object. The everyday world has neither found time nor a way to appreciate this transparent crystal cranium hewn out of a single piece of clear quartz. For though it can be and has been examined in detail, it arouses more bewilderment than scientific curiosity. The author says, I decided to track it down. On a tree-lined ridge where the eye may pan a spectacular sweep of the San Francisco Bay, a man with the name of Frank Dorland occupies a spacious, comfortable, and elegant rebuilt farmhouse with his wife Mabel and pet cats. He's world famous as a restorer of priceless art objects, doing work for museums. Dorland and I talked for several hours on a foggy Saturday afternoon. He showed me photographs of the skull, told me of his uncanny experiences since the time he first held it some 6 years ago. With the characteristic preciseness of his craft, Frank Dorland has examined the crystal skull in utmost detail for these past years. Perhaps as a result of these concentrated labors, he's experienced some reactions from the skull, which can only be classified as bordering on the outer space, otherworldly. But I felt as a skeptic. I simply could not believe the incredible things he had told me about the crystal skull. It was a year later when I called on Dorland again. 12 months did little to mollify my curiosity. Then on an icy cold spring evening with the wispy fingers of San Francisco fog curling over the high dark Pacific Ridge, I saw the crystal skull for the first time. And I saw it illuminated by candlelight. How shall I describe my reaction? It was like a cold, visceral shock, a minute glimpse into the farthest reaches of elsewhere. I felt an ancient contact, a subliminal awareness of something which harked back to the primeval. The crystal skull exuded mystery and excitement. I stood transfixed as the flame of a candle danced a fantastic orange ballet in the sockets of the hollow eyes. In conversation with Dorland later, Dorland admitted he had reached some eerie conclusions. It's not unusual, he told me one time, for the skull to produce unexplained phenomena. In presenting the problem of the skull to conventional scientists, Dorland has run into innumerable roadblocks. It has been examined by leading academies, letters attesting to the enigma are on file, but official eyes conveniently turn the other way when it comes to taking a solid position on the skull's history or its importance to archaeology. Many universities have chosen to ignore it simply because they can't come to grips with the fact that there may be a knowledge demonstrated here which is beyond our civilized comprehension. Dorland has also been accused of having the skull manufactured for publicity purposes. That's absurd. The skull's not a fake, and this we're now positive of. The ownership of the skull remains with its alleged finder, Anna Lee Gillian Mitchell Hedges. Anna, the adopted daughter of the famed explorer F.A. Mitchell Hedges, states that she unearthed it. You didn't think I'd ever get back to that point, did you? That's where we were. You think they're interested in this?
Yes, sir.
Those new cities? Should we find out? No. Let's just assume they are, for the moment. Anna, the adopted daughter, you really care about them, don't you? Anna, the adopted daughter of the famed explorer F.A. Mitchell Hedges, states that she unearthed it in the ancient. That's where we were. Anna, the adopted daughter of the famed explorer F.A. Mitchell Hedges, states that she unearthed it in the ancient. Now, you know why I'm getting on these subjects, don't you? There are some things out there that the simple explanations don't quite encompass. Now, the Bible talks of things out there, supernatural forces at war with God and His purposes, and we're caught between devils and demons. Hannah, the adopted daughter of the famed explorer F.A. Mitchell Hedges, states that she unearthed it in the ancient. You do want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
Anna, the adoptive daughter of the famed explorer F.A. Mitchell Hedges, states that she unearthed it in the ancient city of Lubaatum. Deep within the jungles of British Honduras. Now, why does stipulated science boycott the skull? Why, instead of being a laboratory under controlled analysis, had it been allowed to reside in the tomb-like darkness of a bank vault in the village of Mill Valley, California? They have nothing to gain and everything to lose, Dorland speculates. They've not planned for it in their universities, and the last thing they want is some damned object coming into their sanctum sanctoriums or their sanctum sanctorums to upset the boat. They got sanctified sanctuaries. The academicians take the exact attitude which confronted Immanuel Velikovsky over two decades ago when he speculated on our Earth and our solar system. He was pinned to the wall as a wild man by a science whose theories were in direct opposition to his radical writings. Yet Velikovsky has vindicated, or was vindicated, two decades later with the advent of planetary and deep space probes. Science is continually being presented with knowledge our present technology simply cannot explain. Dorland has also reached the conclusion that this carefully carved hunk of clear quartz is the granddaddy of all crystal balls. Perhaps the only hard evidence of an oracle now in existence. Now let me tell you something. Alexander the Great was demon-possessed. You people who study and write about Alexander the Great spend any time, and if they do, it's a brief reference, talking about his visit to the oracle and his interest in matters occult and religious that rival Hitler. In the book of Revelation, it speaks of the beast that was and is not and will be again. Every time some world leader is shot, particularly if he's shot in the head and recovers, they say that's the one. When it was rumored that Gaddafi was shot not long ago, prophecy preachers were saying, there he is, there's Antichrist. Going to have to be wounded in the head. The literal Greek is wounded to death. Die and raise again so it can be Antichrist. The beast, no prophecy scripture is private interpretation. That beast is described in another place as being released out of the bottomless pit. When, in the prophecy of Daniel, Alexander the Great is prophesied as that horn that is broken off in its prime, his four generals are also described in prophecy, who inherit his kingdom, but not with his power, it says. They didn't have his power. Nobody can understand how he could, in his young age, sweep the world. Napoleon longed to repeat it. The beast that was, when John received his revelation, was the prince of Grecia. As much a prince of evil supernatural power as the prince of Persia was a prince of evil supernatural power who ruled through the human ruler. And when that angel said to Daniel, I heard your prayer 21 days ago, but the prince of Persia resisted me. You're not talking about the king of Persia. Michael's there still fighting a holding action. And then he says, when we go back, we'll engage. And when we leave, lo, the prince of Grecia comes. They do the prince of Persia in. And the prince of Grecia is a supernatural demon power that gave the power that Alexander the Great had to conquer
so quickly.
With his death, that evil prince is put in the abyss. And Antichrist will come on the scene, not possessed. That's what makes The Old Men a stupid movie. The Antichrist is not some demon-possessed person growing up in the world. He will come to power and then be possessed by this beast. He will become fully possessed by this demon that will give him his supernatural abilities. And then his full colors will come out during the second half of the tribulation as he rules. And the beast that was is the true power that ruled Alexander the Great. He is not in John's day, but will be again when it possesses Antichrist in the last days, which is why that the little horn must come out of the territory of the ancient empires that was ruled by Alexander the Great. Even though there'll be a restored ten-toed kingdom, Antichrist will come out of that section of the Seleucid kingdom of Alexander the Great. Oracles triggered that little speech. Dorlan has reached the conclusion that this carefully carved hunk of clear quartz is the granddaddy of all crystal balls, perhaps the only hard evidence of an oracle now in existence. Now, there were oracles who were fakes. The real oracles produced, and they were imitated. And digs in the oracle sites have found an excavated fakery that would match those people that make tigers and elephants disappear at Las Vegas. But there were real oracles receiving their source of power equal to the witch at Endor who called Samuel's spirit forth. Now, perhaps this crystal skull is the only hard evidence of an oracle now in existence. Dr. Brown may have found another one in the Bermuda Triangle. Ancient man believed the rock crystal of this sort was something like frozen holy water from heaven. Heaven was postulated to be composed of a vast sea of glass, possibly because such a substance defied his belief. Do you know what students of Isaac Bale would suggest as the basis for them forming that belief? That the canopy that covered this earth and kept the rain out and mirrored the sun's rays and created the perfect climate before the flood was a crystallized mass like this in part or all. And they formed their viewpoints that shaped their descriptive perception of crystal and the crystal above. By the way, that's Isaac Vail's explanation of how those lines were put on the Peruvian plateau, because you simply could not design them on the earth unless you had an aerial view. So you have to conclude those ancients either had a dirigible or a plane. They could fly up there and check the layout, because it takes an aerial view to see it, or like the zodiac that is in the landscape of Glastonbury that was not recognized until man got airplanes and could see it. Now, the Isaac Vail theorists will say they didn't need to fly to see it. They had a canopy that reflected like a mirror at certain times, and they could draw from the mirror reflection. That's another subject. Too bad we have a budget and we never finish anything, isn't it? Ancient man believed the rock crystal of this sort was something like frozen holy water from heaven. If there is postulated a canopy, their reasoning isn't that far off. It degenerates in subsequent generations of man. But the original description, like that, is applied to crystal form by another way. Heaven was postulated to be composed of a vast sea of glass, possibly because such a substance defied his belief. Diamonds, rock, salt, crystal, and glass all went into the same bin. It was all petrified water of some sort to him. in which imperfections and minute flaws in the crystal symbolized the souls of the departed to the ancient worshiper of the heavens. It was also known that rock crystal was believed to generate magical powers of the most important kind as early as 4000 B.C. The Egyptian placed a small circular piece of crystal in the center of the forehead of the deceased prior to mummification. With this artificial third eye, the newly departed could walk into the endless splendors of eternity, they believed. It was because of the mystical nature of the quartz crystal that so much time, effort, and elbow grease were devoted to its manufacture. Dorlan estimates it took at least 300 years of constant man labor to grind out the Mitchell Hedges skull from beginning to end. But in another and more important sense, there is no end. The Mitchell Hedges skull is still changing. In the relative few years in which modern science has observed it, the skull has reacted quite differently in different environments. According to Dorlan, the Mitchell Hedges skull was intended to be a unique symbol of wisdom in the universe, the brain box of the cosmos. Perhaps there is a more realistic reason, which we all hesitate to acknowledge. There are spiritualistic overtones clouding the research of the skull. Now, I've done my utmost since this thing came into my care, Dorlan told me emphatically, to keep this skull far away from anything on parapsychology, psychic phenomena, spiritualism, and so forth. But that's been a total flop. I have simply been unable to do it. It is a strange object. It fascinates people with its hypnotic effect. People of all sorts are drawn to it as if it were a magnet. I've had people look at it and show a tendency to go sound asleep. In others, it causes the pulse to quicken. People can see all sorts of things in the skull. It's a crystal ball, perhaps the granddaddy of all crystal balls. Evidence Dorlan has uncovered has caused him to speculate that in all probability the skull was first carved and put to religious use either by the legendary people of Atlantis. Oh, I'm boring you. Sometimes when the skull was kept in his home overnight, mysterious sounds have occurred. Various items have been found strewn about when the doors and windows are locked. The skull, it is claimed, was discovered rather recently in the Lubatum tomb, part of the abandoned ruins of an enormous Mayan citadel in British Honduras. The year was 1927. Now, Lubatum, is liana covered and heavy with vegetation. The city that sacrificed to build such monuments to future generations without the aid of the wheel, supposedly, was long ago forsaken for some forgotten reason. The skull was found underneath a collapsed altar by Anna Mitchell Hedges. Her adopted father, F.A. Mitchell Hedges, was a noted explorer and had spent the past 5 years searching South America for Lubatum and for evidence of a lost Atlantis near the Bay Islands off the coastline of Honduras. Can we continue?
Yes,
well, let's just leave it there for a while. I don't want you to get the idea we're going to run out of subjects. We're going to leave a few, not many. Maybe we're not going to leave anybody. We're going to join some people in 4.5 minutes. Any phones ringing? Answer them.